1 Samuel 15, as I said last week, that's kind of our launching pad, 1 Samuel 15. I'm not going to read all that again today, but I am going to read a couple of verses here and there in 1 Samuel 15. We're doing this series, I don't know what to call it. I'm pretty generic, I just put the Amalekites. If somebody more creative than I, which is not hard to be, you might could help me. But 1 Samuel 15, we're looking at the Amalekites. Man, God has been speaking some stuff to me that's helped me the last 90 days, I guess, in this. And it's been so exciting. Let me read a couple of verses and we'll just dive off in and at least remind where we left off last week and keep going. I'm not reading the whole chapter like I did last week. I told y'all I'd do it at the beginning of the series. I'll read a few verses here and there, and then we'll take off. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek," listen to this, "and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman and infant and suckling and ox and sheep and camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And they go down there to wage this war with the Amalekites. Let me skip on over and pick up in verse maybe 13, and Samuel said, came to Saul. Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou, the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." In other words, I've went down there and wiped them all out just like God said. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So he preserved the best of what God hated. He kept the best of what God hated. And he said he did what he was supposed to. We know he didn't. We read on down. He did bring back Agag, the king of the Amalekites. We know that when they come before us, you know, Saul was supposed to kill him, and Samuel the prophet brings him up forward, and because Saul didn't, he kills him, says he cuts him into little pieces before the Lord. And this is some wild sounding stuff if you sit back and think, right? I mean, I think there's things that I've heard it in discussions, and I've thought myself and many times. Me and Brother Bubby talked about it the other day about how that some are atheists, agnostics, some are just believers. They, one thing that people you've heard is why would God tell them to go destroy all these people, even their babies? The legitimate question, right? Like, but he does. And so last week we began to unravel that, okay? We begin to look at it and we begin to look at the Amalekites, and there's something that God is telling us in that chapter that we just read, in chapter 15, when Saul becomes king, he says, "I want you to remember what they did to Israel when Israel was coming out of Egypt. Remember what they did, how they come up from behind them, they attacked them when they were weak. Matter of fact, he attacked the weak when they were all weak." And he said, "Remember what they did, and you go deal with them. Go wipe them all out." And so we understand that these people, this was personal to God, right? This was personal to God. It said, and I told you that, what kind of people would attack Israel right after God just opened up the Red Sea for them to come through? What type of people would have the audacity to attack God's people right after these 10 plagues? you know, my first thought is, I said, well, number one, they don't fear God. And then I read to you elsewhere in the Old Testament where God says that none of them fear me. None of them fear me. They knew what they were doing. None of them fear me. And second of all, I reminded you that if you remember in Exodus 4, when God tells Pharaoh, or Moses to go down to Pharaoh, he says, go tell Pharaoh to let my firstborn son go. So now remember, we know Israel is a nation. But when God views the nation Israel, God has personified the nation to be his son. Even though it's a big group of people, God says, that's my son right there. That's my firstborn son. And so that's what God says, Moses says to Pharaoh, that God tells him that you let my son go, Israel, or I'm going to kill your son. What's the 10th plague? Pharaoh would never let God's son go. And so what's the 10th plague? Well, the death angel comes, and anybody that does not put the blood of the lamb on a doorpost, then the firstborn son was killed, right? Didn't have to. They could have submitted to the Lord and not been hostile, not waged war with God. They could have took the lamb and put the blood there, but the Egyptians did not, and we know the death angel comes and God's people comes out. So, number one, why does he say kill the Amalekites? Last week we talked about, because this was an enemy that had no fear of God, and this enemy started this fight with God. They provoked the battle through not fearing God and through just how they attacked God's son. God took that. How many of you take it serious if somebody messes with your baby? Right? Can God not take it serious too when somebody messes with his son? So, and the next thing is that the enemy, the Amalekites, they were very brutal. They were very cruel. When the reason why Samuel cuts up Agag, the king, is because he said that you had took women and made them childless. And again, we talked about that he either did something that made them not able to have children, or he literally took their children and made them watch as he destroyed their children. Either one, that is brutal. That is cruel, right? And so we understand that God is saying wipe them out, not just because they start in a fight with God and messing with God's son, but also that they were very brutal and cruel and ruthless. And we also understand that from the get-go, the Amalekites was trying to keep Israel from making it to Mount Sinai, where he was saying, he told Pharaoh, let my people out of Egypt that they may worship me on this mountain. And they attack right there to try to prevent that. And then the last thing I said was this. Y'all remember I said that when he tells Saul to go kill the enemy, the Amalekites, wipe them all out, how does 1 Samuel end? Well, Saul dies. And he don't want the Philistines to torture him, so he asks his servant to run a spear through him or a sword. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't mess with God's anointed. So Saul falls on his own sword. And then here comes this other fella, and here's what we don't know. It seems either Saul was dying and this Amalekite finished him off, or in the process of Saul dying, the Amalekite went back to David and took credit for killing the king of Israel. Don't know, but we know this, that think about this. Had Saul took out the Amalekites, that would have not have been his fate at the end. He didn't deal with the Amalekites, and because he didn't deal with all of them, they dealt with him. They gloried in his death. They gloried in his death. So that's how far we got last week. Let me just do a little bit more with this. Here's what we're going to do. And for a few minutes, this is going to sound like a history lesson. So if you like history, you're going to like this. And for the majority that ain't as interested in that, you just got to endure it. There's some preaching that's exciting, and there's some that's essential. Right? This one's essential, because if we don't understand this, then the next 2 weeks that we come together, we can't receive of the Lord what he's trying to say. So hang in there during the essential history lesson, and then this is going to just make way to the next two times that we gather together. So, again, why does God say destroy the Amalekites? We got started on that, and the last one was he was protecting Saul, protecting Israel. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little journey in the history of the Amalekites, and we're going to learn something, okay? And then next week, we're going to narrow it down again and look even deeper into the identity of the Amalekites. And from there, this is what we're going to do. We're going to study the Amalekites' tactics and tendencies with God's people, how they attack, and we're going to find that that's still happening in our life. And then after that, we're going to look at how we overcome the Amalekites. So, but we gotta learn a little more about them. Let me flip the board. I don't got a lot of drawing and stuff today. So I'm just going to take you through a little historical journey, okay, and let this picture form. So there's some scripture references. You can write them down if you would like to and go back and read it yourself. So let's remember in Exodus chapter 17, let me remind you of what happens. Israel comes out of Egypt. They're on their way to Sinai. And they stop at a place, I think, called Rephidim, which means rest in Hebrew. If somebody say rest. This makes sense because they have been working in Egypt for decades, for years and years, worked to the point of death in Egypt. God brings them out, and they stop at the first place named Rephidim, which is called rest. And while they are at this place called rest, before they go further to Mount Sinai, where they would worship God, receive the law of God and all of that, encounter God, because they didn't know God. They knew the gods of Egypt. They didn't know Yahweh. They've been in Egypt, right? While they were in this place of rest, somebody say needed rest. Like God's children, they needed rest. They'd been worked to death. They needed rest. And when they get to Rephidim to rest, the Amalekites come up from behind and they ambush them. They ambush them. So this is what it's talking about in 1 Samuel 15. This is how it starts. So this is the first battle that they have. Now as we're here, let me just remind you of what happens here. When this takes place in Rephidim, rest, as they're ambushed, that there's a few things that's happening that I want to remind you about. Right before this happens, they are thirsty and complaining. Remember? They're thirsty. They're in the wilderness. And God tells Moses to smite the rock. And he does, and water comes out of the rock. And they drink water from the rock. And then after that, the Amalekites come in and attack. And y'all know this story. Most of you know this story. And as this battle's going on, Moses tells Joshua to take a sword and go down there and fight the Amalekites. Wage war with them. And what happens then, Moses goes up the mountain and he's got two people with him. Anybody remember the name? Aaron and Hur, right? And when they get there, Moses is exhausted. And when Moses would lift his arms, Israel would begin to overtake the Amalekites. But when Moses' arms got tired and they come down, the Amalekites would begin to win. So what they did was when Moses stood, Aaron and Hur, they take a big rock and they place it under Moses that he can rest on this rock. And he holds his arms, and they're winning. And then when his arms get tired and start to come down, then the Amalekites would begin to win. So Aaron and Hur, they hold up Moses' arms for him. And as they do this, Joshua, by the sword, they're down there fighting, and they wear out the Amalekites. Wear them out. Somebody say victory. Amalekites come and attack when they're weak. First battle, Israel, they win that war. They win that war. That's Exodus 17. And most of these we will revisit again. Now, about a year later, most scholars hold, about a year later, they have made it to Sinai. They've went up the mountain Sinai. They made it through that battle. They come back down. And remember, where's God taking them? He takes them out of Egypt, takes them to Sinai and has this moment. Then he takes them into the promised land that he had promised them, Canaan land, right? And as they are going to Canaan land, y'all remember this. This is what happens in Numbers 13. Now they're not at Rephidim, they're at Hazeroth. And so they send out spies to spy in the land, right? They come back with a report and they're like, oh, this is not a good idea. These dudes are giant. We can't do it. we can't do it. They begin to doubt God. They don't trust God. And right after that, the funny thing is they go pick a fight with the Amalekites. They're not ambushed this time. This time they fight the Amalekites, and they're standing on the brink of the promised land. And what happens? Anybody know what happens? That's right. The Amalekites whip them. The Amalekites whip them. Can I get Numbers 13:27 through 29 real quick? And they told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains of the Canaanites, dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan." Ain't it interesting now that the Amalekites are always right there in this location that's right before where God wants his son to be? God wants his son to meet him on the mountain. And by son, Israel, that's what he calls him. "Meet me on Mount Sinai. You're going to see my glory. You're going to see my holiness. You're going to encounter me. Even the mountain will tremble and smoke and shake when my presence shows up. You're going to meet your daddy right here. I have brought you out. I've delivered you. And you're about to find out who I am. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, but you're about to see who I am to you." And right before they get there, the Amalekites attack from behind. They try to keep them from getting to Sinai. They win that battle, and now that they're getting into the promised land, about to be in the promised land, they fight again. The Amalekites are there too, as if they're trying to prevent them from being in the promised land. So, little bit of the story here. Now we know, let's go to Deuteronomy. Can I get Deuteronomy 25:17 through 19? It's interesting right here because Moses is about to die before long. And he has given his farewell speeches to Israel. This is one of the earlier ones, a couple of chapters, you'll get his final speech. And Moses, as they are coming forward, this is what he speaks to Israel. "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come up forth out of Egypt." He reminds the people, do not forget what Amalek did. "How he met thee by the way, smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest." Is that not interesting? "When he's given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." So look at, just hold on verse 19 there. So he says, remember the Amalekites. Remember, he tells a generation, Moses is about to go out. Moses is about to die. His work with the Lord is done. He's overcome the Amalekites once and come up short another time. And he's learned, and he tells a generation of God's people, do not forget the Amalekites. Remember when God was giving you rest in Rephidim, that the Amalekites come up and attacked you when you were weak and needed rest to prevent you to get to Mount Sinai. And then when you were on the brink of the promised land, how you were looking and you lost to them there. He says, this is what's going to happen. You will enter into Canaan land and you will overcome every enemy in Canaan land. But don't you forget the Amalekites. Do not forget them. And when you get rest in the promised land, I want you to go blot them out to where nobody remembers them. Don't forget them until you obliterate them and they're forgotten. They attack you in rest, and when you make it to the promised land in rest, you go take care of the Amalekites. Wipe them all out so that they are remembered no more. So this is starting back with Moses. What's God telling Saul to do? Wipe them all out. Well, we already know there's a problem, right? Moses is saying, wipe them all out when you get in the promised land so that they're remembered no more. Well, somebody ain't doing something right because Saul's got to deal with them. And Saul don't do it right. You see where we're going with this? There's a history here. Now, y'all hang with me. This is going to make, we're going to bring us home in a minute. Now, after Moses gives the speech, this is what you do. Wipe them out. Wipe them out. He speaks to a younger generation. Deal with the Amalekites. Then once they get into, you know, Canaan land through Joshua, apparently they didn't do what they were supposed to do, because right after Joshua is the period of the judges, right? Judges 3:12-13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So, during the time of Judges, Israel ain't close to God. They're wrong. They're walking in rebellion. They got some false idols. Do you know what happens? They run into the Amalekites that was already supposed to be dealt with. Already supposed to be forgotten. And yet, the Amalekites beat them. Now, Judges 6:3-5. Just hang with me. This will get make more sense in a minute. And it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, and they came up against them. And they encamped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come into Gaza, left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. So now, again, the Amalekites still ain't been dealt with. And they still attack in Israel. They're stealing from Israel. These battles is costing Israel. They're stealing from God's people. They're trying to prevent God's people from going where they're supposed to be. And yet they are waging war and coming up victorious. And you begin to see like these two rivals. It's like Israel and the Amalekites, and Israel will win. And then you think that's done, and then later on the Amalekites come back and they win. And you see this back and forth, this battle, this conflict that should have been over a long time ago. Somebody said it should have been over. That some of this war was unnecessary. Some of the battle and the conflict was unnecessary. Say unnecessary. There's people in church today that's fighting unnecessary battles. Even spiritually, they're unnecessary. Because they should have been dealt with a long time ago. Now, just hang with me here. We get through Judges. What's the thing about Judges? What is the Judges? Why is it called Judges? They don't have a king, right? But what do they want? There's messianic prophecies that a Christ, a Messiah is coming, a king, and they want a king. The other world, the other nations have a king. They want their own king, plus they know they got a Messiah coming. They want a king. God wouldn't want to do that way right at that moment, but they wanted a king, so they got Saul. And because the generation Moses addressed, never forget the Amalekites and wipe them out, blot them out of history. Because they did not do it. They reigned terror during the time of Judges. And now here comes Saul. And Saul is anointed, right? Saul has the Spirit of God. God gives him the Spirit. He is the anointed. David knew it. Even when God removed the Spirit from Saul, David still knew that Saul was the man he was, because God had put him there originally, and he could not get away from this anointing that was so powerful. Saul squanders the anointing. He squanders it. He don't use it. God had given Saul something that would ultimately had saved Saul's life, would have finished what generations before him struggled with, that should have been done with, and would have prevented the next generations from having to deal with it too. Saul was supposed to deal with it. God had said it a long time ago, and Saul don't do it. Now, he does a pretty good job. Saul wins the battle, right? He wins the battle but loses the war. He wins the battle but loses the war. He destroys most of them, but he give the enemy a little bit of life. And so we see what happens there. Let's keep on pressing through this a little bit. So what happens now... Saul is to make right what hadn't been made right, to do what should have been done a long time ago, wipe out the Amalekites. He don't do it. Most of them, but not all of them. Well, this starts this spiraling downhill for Saul. From here on out, Saul goes downhill. God removes the Spirit. Now I want you to think with me here. Give me 1 Samuel 27, please. 27:8-9. Let me read you this, and I'll say, and David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Jezreites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even into the land of Egypt. And David smote the land. Watch this. David smote the land, left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep. What Samuel says, Saul's like, hey, I did it. I did. I took care of the Amalekites. And Samuel's like, well, why am I hearing our sheep over here bleating? You didn't do it. Now, notice this language. 1 Samuel 27. David goes and wipes out the Amalekites, man, woman, sheep, oxen, asses, camels. He waged war on them, right? He got after them. And what's Saul doing at this time? Saul's trying to fight David. And David is God's man. And David could have fought Saul back, but he would not. But what he did do is go fight the battle that Saul should have fought a long time ago. Some of us fight in the wrong battle. Some of us, we fight in the wrong battle. You hear me? We fight in the wrong battle. Saul's trying to fight David, kill David, when he should have been trying to destroy the Amalekites. And thank God, the Spirit on David, he did not go back and fight Saul, but he went and fought the enemy that God wanted to address in the first place. That sounds good, right? He wages war with the Amalekites. Now, remember, David is running. Here's some history. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 27, 29 and 30. Here's what happens. So while David is running from Saul, he ends up going down to the Philistines, remember? And he's got his soldiers with him, his mighty men. And they get down there to the Philistines, and he's like, look, they know there's some drama going on. And he's like, look, is there a place down here I can stay? And even the Philistines' enemy's like, well, this is great. Because if Israel's mad at David, then I can use David to help me. So yeah, you can have Ziklag. Go down there to Ziklag. And he goes and again wipes out the Amalekites. He's giving him David and his men Ziklag. And so what we find, that it looks good. David's doing what he's supposed to do. He goes and fights the Amalekites. Until this happens. About chapter 29, David is in such a mess, dealing with Saul, dealing with the enemies of Israel, that he actually lines up with the army of the Philistines, and he's going to fight with the enemy against Israel. And by the sovereign grace of God, the enemy of the Philistines was like, I don't trust this dude about David. So they don't let him fight in that battle. And you know what happens while David is going to line up with the Philistines getting ready to fight Israel? Do you know what happens in Ziklag? The Amalekites, while he's over here, David, pretending to be something he's not, and that's exactly what he's doing, even David running under disguise, pretending to be this enemy of Israel in this moment of chaos. And while he leaves the place that was given him after defeating the Amalekites from the Philistines, he goes to line up in battle against Israel. And do you know what happens? The Amalekites come into Ziklag and they take every one of David's men's wives, take their children, they take their spoil, and they burn down their city. David comes back to that because they're like, dude, we don't trust you, David. You ain't fighting with us. We don't trust you, David. And he's like, well, okay. So they're going to go back home now. And they go back home to find that all their wives are gone and all their children are gone and their little village has been burnt down. And guess what? The Amalekites has them. Now, none of this would be happening at all if back a generation had listened to Moses and wiped out the Amalekites in Canaan land. And I know they didn't do it, but even if they didn't, if just Saul would have did it, he was so close, if he would have did it. And so David gets back, and this is the moment where David's men, this is a low moment in David's life, because We trusted David, and now the enemy stole my baby, my little boy, my little girl, my wife. I've been trusting David, and I went with him, and I've been loyal to him. But look what's happened because I followed David. They even talked about stoning him. You know what David does? It says, because at this moment, Peyton, he is lonely. His loyal men, they don't know what to do. Saul and Israel's coming at him. Philistines, he's real lonely right now. One of the best verses in the Bible. You know what it says David did? Somebody knows. Said he encouraged himself in the Lord. He didn't have nobody encourage him at this moment. He said he got up and he encouraged himself in the Lord. And when he did, you know what he did? He said, all right, fellas, we're about to go to the Amalekites. And he goes down there and takes them behind the woodshed, Miss Betty. Wears them out, right? Wears them out. And God's goodness, he did it in such a way that they did not lose one daughter, one son, or one wife. They were held captive, but none of them died. And David goes back. Remember that old song, went down to the enemy's camp, take back what he stole from me. Take back what he stole from me. What's that about? I'm not sure. I don't even know any other words. I just remember that. I think it's probably, it sounds like it, if it ain't, it missed a good chance to be about David, who went back down to the enemy's camp and he took back what the Amalekites stole from him. And it said he wiped them out, except for 400 escaped. Except for 400 escaped. Now, let's see where we at on the board. History lessons nearly done. Y'all hang with me. We got a few more. We got Moses before they get to Sinai. Moses after Sinai before they're going into Canaan land. Moses before he dies saying, remember the Amalekites, wipe them out. Wipe them out. Didn't happen. Judges, they're still dealing with the Amalekites. Chapter 3, chapter 6, they're stealing from them and beating Israel. Then we get to Saul. He does it 98% right, and the 2% cost his life and his calling and everything. Everything. 2%, the little bitty bit cost him. I want to hear this. That 1 or 2% that he reserved on his own cost him everything. Everything. Oh, no, this is not an exciting sermon at all. It's essential to understand what's going on, but this speaks to us in areas sometimes that we don't like being addressed, and we're going to get there. I don't anyway. I don't. So we get to 1 Samuel 27. David's goes and he fights the Amalekites while he's down there around Philistines. He gets Ziklag, and then he goes to fight in the war with the Philistines, and they don't want him because they don't trust him. He goes back and they finds that Amalekites stole everything. 1 Samuel 30, he goes back, wears them out, and takes back what they stole, but 400 escape. 400 escape. And then we get to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. We see them again. Chapter 4, verse 42 and 43. And some of them, even of the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir, having for their captains Pelatiah and Neariah and Rephaiah and Uzziel and the sons of Ishi. And they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped and dwelt there unto this day. Who's king now? Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king. And here's the thing about where's Hezekiah from? What tribe? Judah. Hezekiah is a descendant of David. You hear this? Hezekiah is a descendant of David, and he will get a chance to do what even David didn't do. Finish him off. And so he wears out. He wins. He sends the Simeonites. Hezekiah, he sends the Simeonites, and we'll talk about them later. They're awesome. I mean, they got flaws, but they're awesome. And the Simeonites go, and they break bad. They break bad on the Amalekites. And this little remnant of the Amalekites just keeps hanging around. At this point, we think it's over. Finally, should have been done back when Moses said it in Deuteronomy 25. Should have been done. It should have been done in Canaan land. It should have been done before the judges. It should have been done certainly before Saul and certainly before David. And they didn't all get it done right. And now, thank God, Hezekiah, he got it right. A good king from Judah sends the Simeonites, and they win that battle. And it seems like, finally, the Amalekites have been blotted out. Now, remember what they did when Samuel spoke to Agag? He says, you're making women childless. And we talked about how that is an attack on the promise that the Jews, Abraham's seed would be like the as much as the sands of the shore and the stars in the sky and all that stuff, right? And how that Israel would multiply and grow. And remember, when we say Israel, that's personified as God's son. God's son would prosper and be blessed and grow and mature. And from Israel would come who? The Messiah, Jesus, specifically through Judah, the line of David, he would come. And you think that it's over, but we know what happens after King Hezekiah, right? Israel begins to worship idols. And what happens? Babylon takes over Israel. And they stuck in Babylon. Ain't got to worry about the Amalekites. They're stuck in Babylon. And as far as I knew, all the Amalekites are gone. They're in Babylon. How did they get out of Babylon? Y'all remember in this history? How did they get out of Babylon? God sends another nation that ain't a godly nation called Persia. Persia overcomes Babylon. And so where do the Jews go then? Well, they're spoils of the war. So now they're not in Babylon. They go to Persia. And that brings us to the last place. And I don't even know how to spell it. Esther. Because in Esther, the Jews are in Persia. Now, Xerxes is the king of Persia at the time. Can I get Esther 3, 1 through 6, please? History class nearly over. And these things did King Brother Bobby said it perfectly. Promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Pay attention to this. This is so good. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Incredible, incredible. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. He's one of the Jews in captivity in Persia. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, Haman was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Somebody say all the Jews. Why is this important? Where's Jesus coming from? If Persia can destroy all the Jews, then there is no Messiah coming after that. And it is so close to happening, it appears. It appears. Now, Xerxes, he's fine. The troublemaker is Haman, right? We'll talk more about that in a minute. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout, even the whole kingdom of, even the people of Mordecai. Okay, a few things here. Xerxes is the Persian king. He makes Haman the most noble man under him, to the point that other princes and people in Persia would bow down before Haman, right? And everybody did that except this dude named Mordecai. He ain't going to do it. Now, I think we know why Mordecai wouldn't do it. It told us he's a Jew. And he's not bowing down to some man that thinks he deserves worship and honor like a god. He ain't going to do it. Haman gets furious because Xerxes had honored Haman in this position above everybody else, and they would bow before Haman. And Haman is mad, and he's like, look, we got a transgressor, a traitor. He ain't bowing. It's Mordecai. You know, he said we got some of the, he said, you need to let me deal with these people that's doing this. Xerxes is like, it's fine. Deal with the people that are rebellious. Deal with them. And so Haman, he even goes and gets some gallows ready. He's done making plans that he's going to wipe out the rest of the Jews. But before he does, he's going to hang Mordecai publicly at a festival. And so he's getting ready for all that. Now, in the meantime, there is a lady named Esther. And I don't know how else to say it other than she was hot. She wins a beauty contest. I mean, this is the story. Xerxes doesn't have any woman he wants. And there's this young lady named Esther. And apparently for Xerxes, something about her was prettier than all the other women. So he's going to make her a wife. And in the meantime, Mordecai, he wants to have a conversation with Esther. And here's the reason why. Give me Esther 2, beginning in verse 5. Now, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So here's the relation. Mordecai is the brother to Esther's daddy. And because Esther's daddy wasn't around, Mordecai had took his niece in. They're both Jews. Now, she's wearing a Persian name. She was younger early on, but this is... And so, it says, there he is, she's beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together at Shushan, that the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. And Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So Uncle Mordecai, he says, listen, baby, because he had took her in. He said, I'm not bowing. He says, but let's not tell them who you are right now, because the verdict is out to kill the Jews. Kill me if you want to kill me. Mordecai said, look, kill me. But he's looking out for his daughter. He's like, just go and take advantage of this opportunity. Don't let them know who you are. And so, as this is happening, here's what's got to be put together. This is so important. Who is Haman? Who is Haman? Go Esther 3:1 again, please. Esther 3:1, I believe. Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Haman the Agagite. Haman the Agagite. 1 Samuel 15:32. I'm on it right here. You ain't got to go. Y'all just listen. Then said Samuel, bring me hither to me Agag. That you understand what's happening. The Amalekites has about been wiped out. But there's still one that's descended from King Agag, this great king of the Amalekites. And he is trying to destroy every Jew. He is related to Agag, king of the Amalekites. just one descendant left is about to be in position to wipe out the Jewish people. Just one Amalekite, not a whole army, just this one. Now, this is where it gets even better, okay? It's so good. I'm sorry, Miss Courtney, going back and forth. So let's go back to Esther 2:5. Now, remember, Esther's dad is Mordecai's brother. Mordecai is a Jew, a Benjamite. So Mordecai and Esther is from the tribe of Benjamin. What's that mean? What's the big deal about that? 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. Thank you. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. We just read this in Esther, right? Of Kish, a Benjamite. God anointed Saul of Kish, a Benjamite, to destroy all the Amalekites and King Agag. He wiped out most, but he saved King Agag. Fast forward through David, Hezekiah, through Babylonian captivity and Persian captivity. What do we find in Esther? You find Haman is of Agag that Saul spared, and Esther is of Kish of Benjamin, where Saul was from. The battle's still the same. Still the same. Same old battle. Same old war. Now here's the best part about it. She takes advantage of what God had made her, and she enters into this with Xerxes, and she, in a way, reveals her identity. And ends up, as she intercedes for the Jews, this unsuspected daughter of 6'6" Saul. Saul's a big man, right? The Bible tells us. This unsuspected daughter that started off a slave does what mighty Saul wouldn't even do. And she intercedes and has Haman, the last extension of Agag of the Amalekites, hung on a very gallows that her uncle was going to be hung on. And not only that, when she exposes what's going on and makes her request, we know that Esther 8 says, well, when he asked her, what do you want? And she says, we find in Esther 8 that Mordecai was given Haman's position and Esther received Haman's house. And what am I saying? What's all this history lesson for? Remember, Israel's personified as God's son. And God's son had many enemies. But there was this one unique enemy that constantly had to deal with. Don't even know much about them. Matter of fact, they're usually with the other enemies. But they're always trying to get in the way and eliminate the promises of God and prevent them from knowing God and worshiping God. This enemy is always there fighting God's son. God's son is constantly going back and forth with this enemy, the Amalekites. It's like, in this season, Israel would fight the Amalekites. They might win, and then later on, they'd come back again and fight them again. They might lose, and then in the next season in life, the son Israel would fight them again and maybe win. But off and on, from season to season, they kept fighting this same old enemy. And what is true from Esther to Hezekiah to David to Saul to the judges, all the way back to Moses, is that if you do not wipe them all out, they will come back. If you do not completely eradicate this enemy that you're fighting with, they will always come back and hurt you and destroy parts of you. The same old battle. He says, if you 99% victory is not good enough. He said, God says he's going to make us more than overcomers, not that we just overcome a lot. Because overcoming a lot is not enough. There's got to be complete victory. Israel, the Son of God, needed complete fullness of victory to manifest in its war with Amalek. Not 99%, but complete. Now what am I saying? Let me just... If Israel's a son on this faith journey, and they keep fighting this same old enemy, and if they don't completely deal with them, they come back. And there's ups and downs, and this season fighting the same old enemy, son of God, Israel, this season, the next season, fighting the same old enemy. Win for a little while, but give it time, be struggling with them again. I don't know. Let me just sit down with you. What is your Amalekite? Oh, come on. Because I'm in December and God is pouring into me and I'm writing everywhere I know to write, that God is saying that there's some Amalekites in our lives that mostly victorious is not going to be enough. Mostly victorious ain't going to be enough. That it's going to have to be dealt with. It's going to have to be dealt with. This enemy, there's got to be victory that triumphs over this, and if it's not completely victorious, it will always come. How many people is fighting the same old struggle, the same old battle from season to season, and they'll be fighting with it and get a little victory and have a little rest, but then next month or next year they're fighting that same old battle and they get a little victory for a little while, but then later on can anybody remember your Amalekite? Does anybody know your Amalekite? I can remember fighting my Amalekite. And I would struggle and fight and beg God, give me victory. And you know what? I'd feel like I would be victorious. And give me a month or give me 6 months, and that Amalekite would come right back. Yeah. And I'm asking you, what is your Amalekite? Miss Angie says alcohol. What about the Amalekite called doubt? You're just constantly in a battle with doubt, like you'll struggle and fight, and your faith will rise up, and then you enter into a next season where you just seem to have so much doubt. What about worrying? What about worrying? And I know what it's like to worry and go through seasons, Brother Bobby, where I just worry. I worry about all kind of stuff. Yeah, I'm worried about dying before I'm 50, and I'm worried about this person, that. I'm just worried, and can't sleep at night. And then I finally, my faith rises up, and I call out to God, and I press in and get real serious. Get a little relief and forget about it and go on. A little bit later, that Amalekite comes back. She said, alcohol. What about lust? What about lust? Hey, look, y'all, give me a little break here. We preached on sin in quite a while here. But now's the time that God is wanting to address some sin in our lives. Not because he's mean, not because he's cruel, but because he is tired of seeing the Amalekite steal what it should not steal and seeing us struggle in battles that we should have been done with a long time ago. But because we're not putting the enemy to bed, it keeps rising up. You give the enemy just a little bit of life, he'll come back every time. And God is addressing some of us because we've got our Amalekite. Drugs. What about pride? What about the Amalekite called pride? The Amalekite called selfishness. What's your Amalekite? What's that enemy that never seems to completely go away? Do you know that this is just the truth? I'm telling you the truth. Not that we won't be tempted. Not that we won't struggle. But God didn't want me to struggle with drugs from 20 to age 70. And he didn't want me to struggle with lust. He don't want me to constantly lose this. There is a place where we are victorious. He says we are more than overcomers. He says we are not slaves to sin no longer. Right. Amen. I ain't preaching sinless perfection. But I am preaching against a grace that says it's okay to just commit the same old sin and not worry about it for the next 80 years. That ain't okay either. And it don't hurt God, it hurts you.
Right. That's right.
Why do we not completely kill? Sometimes we save the best of what God hates. Yeah. Because maybe 99% of me hates it too, but 1% of me likes it. And so did you hear that? Why do I not totally come out completely victorious? Is God weak now? Is he unable to give me victory? Do I have to accomplish certain achievements in the realm of God to have that victory? No. No, it's not supposed to be that hard either. Most of the time, it's because we're content with 97% victory. Because deep down, we're accustomed to the other 3%. You know what I mean? I don't have to deal with the enemy, but I know that life. I know that enemy. We get content with just controlling our enemy and not killing our enemy. Huh?
That's right.
I want to say that again. We are content if we think we can control our enemy so we don't kill our enemy. Right? We don't feel as bad if we only do it a little bit. Why do we keep having an Amalekite come back? Because many times we'll win that battle, then we withdraw from the war. We'll win that one battle, and then we withdraw from the war when we should have kept on until it was completely conquered. Once we're winning enough, we're good enough to withdraw instead of finishing it. When you, from Exodus to Deuteronomy to Judges and to Saul and David and all of that, if you reserve just a little place for your enemy, if you give him just a little territory, you know, if you reserve a little place for him, he will come back and it will cost you. And that is why Paul says in Ephesians, give no place for the devil. None. Give none. Because even if you give him just a little space. Give the Amalekite just a little bit of life. Just a little bit. Eventually, he'll catch you when you ain't looking, when you ain't ready, on a bad day. And this is what we're getting into next. We're going to look at the strategies of the Amalekites specifically. Now, let me say this too, because we're about done. Saul kept a little bit. Did most of it right. Kept a little bit. He justified it, give a little bit of life to Agag. In the end, as he gave a little bit of life to the Amalekites got what little bit of life he had left. Is that ironic? That's no coincidence. Now, let me say this. Do you see what else? When Moses addresses a generation that says, wipe them all out of remembrance. You know what happens when they don't? Their sons and their daughters have to deal with it. And do you know what happened when the judges come and didn't? Their sons and their daughters had to deal with it. And then when they didn't, you know what happened when Saul didn't? the sons and the daughters had to deal with it. And when David didn't get it all done, the sons and daughters had to deal with it. And when Hezekiah did most of it, apparently there was still one. Later on, the sons and the daughters had to deal with it. Now let me say this. I was fascinated at listening to I used to know this guy. I used to know his family, and this guy, he was bad about. He just an adulterer, you know. And then his daddy was an adulterer, and it's just funny because I was up here visiting one day. Somebody was talking about this guy. I know his daddy's daddy. First thing he tells a story about is how he was an adulterer. So you got three generations of men that were known as adulterers. I know, and I would never say any names. I think of a family that generations, most people think, they exude pride and arrogance. Fighting the same Amalek, right? I can think of families that they all are skeptical towards God. The whole generations, if you trace them all the way back, it ain't like one really loved the Lord and the next generation didn't. There's some family that from the ones that's my age to the next one, they just doubted God. I know that there are women and men too that have been married time after time after time after time, men married. But you know what? Look at their mom and their daddy. One of them's usually been married time after time after time after time. And I'm not being judgmental. I'm not being ugly. Look, there's Amaleks, Amalekites that I deal with because of generations before me. And it's dawning on me that there are Amalekites in my life that I have got to cut into pieces before the presence of God to ensure that my Amalekite is dead, so that my sons and daughters don't have to fight that Amalekite. This is the story of the Amalekites. If they're not killed 100%, they'll come back. And they'll take from you, and they'll attack your sons and your daughters. Let me read just a couple of verses and we'll be done. We'll be done. There's people in here that you've got your Amalekite. And I believe God is addressing your enemy in your heart. It don't feel comfortable. It feels like conviction. I get it. It don't feel good. But God is not doing it that you might not feel good. He's doing it so that you can get freedom. And the generations behind you won't have to deal with that Amalekite. You have to deal with something. That always sin that pops up. The flesh. But there are certain enemies that cannot wage war in our times of rest and prevent us from going up on Mount Sinai and Promised Land. In other words, going into places where we know God and worship God and going into His promises. There are some enemies that we have got to deal with, or we will never get on the mountain of this intimate knowledge with God and never get into the Canaan land, His promises in our life. Now, as we close, give me Exodus 17:4. Exodus 17:4. The Lord said unto Moses, we done read all this. You were right, 17:14. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of the Amalek from under heaven. Moses, you make sure that Joshua knows. Make sure Joshua knows that I will blot out the Amalekite. But right after that, going back to Deuteronomy 25, that reference. Next verse, verse 19. And it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out. Well, who's going to do it? God or Joshua? God or the people? Why does it say God's going to do it there in Exodus, but Deuteronomy it says that Joshua and those people's going to do it? Why? Which one is it? Is it a contradiction, a conflict in Scripture? No. The victory comes from the Lord, but you got to come in agreement with that. He is this God that will take the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He will take the foolish things. He will display victory over the enemy through you and I. Christ gives us victory, but if we don't lay hold of it and it don't run its course through us, then it ain't going to, right? We don't just sit back on our do nothing and not talk to God and not pray and not read the Bible and not worship and not serve and expect to have victory over the enemy because Jesus gave us victory. He has given you victory. He will overcome your enemy, but you got to take part in that too. Amen. Right? Yeah. Y'all remember Balaam's donkey? God takes Balaam and prophet. He uses Balaam. Balaam ain't a good dude, but he uses his. You know, God take anybody and speak through him. Balaam begins to speak. Give me Numbers 24, please. Verse 20. We're about done. Two more verses. Three more maybe. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Balaam prophesies that, yeah, the Amalekites were there in the beginning, but one day they will be gone forever. This is Balaam prophesying. Now let's go back to verse 7 of chapter 20. This is good, y'all, right here. And he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king, this is Israel. Israel's walking around with two buckets full of water and full of seed. He is blessed. God's son is blessed, right? He's prophesying and says, and his king shall be higher than Agag. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. His king shall be higher than Agag. His king shall be higher than Agag. Well, who was the king of Israel that was higher than Agag? I want to say Saul, but he didn't finish it. Was it David? Maybe David, but he didn't finish it either. Maybe Hezekiah. He got real close, but left Haman. There's a prophecy that there would be a king that's higher than Agag. Come on. Said, Brother Stanton, how do I defeat? You're telling me I got to defeat my Amalekite. I have tried to defeat my Amalekite. How do I defeat my... This is how you do it. You lay hold of the one that was promised to you, the king that is greater than Agag and the king that is greater than the Amalekite. And I'll leave you with this. Let's go back to Exodus 17. You got to turn there, but let's go back. Remember, they cross over. They're in a place of rest. And Amalekites attack. But right before that, Moses takes that staff and he hits the rock. And water comes out. What does 1 Corinthians 10 say? Miss Courtney, 1 Corinthians 10:4. And did all drink that same spiritual water, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, right before that, Moses takes a staff, and he hits a rock, and water comes forth. But Paul says, that was Jesus. That was Jesus with God's people the whole time. And right after that, here comes Moses, Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Yeshua. Joshua, a type of Jesus. Because Moses, if he's a type of the law can only take us so far, right? We can only go so far in the law before we come up short. Who takes you the rest of the way? When Moses' time come to an end, Joshua, the Lord is salvation, took them on into the promise. Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ by name and by works. So he says, Yeshua, Joshua, go down there and wear him out. He sends Joshua to wear him out. And Moses goes up on the hill, on that hill that may be that holy hill. It reminds me of this language of a God that sits on Mount Zion, right? And you know what? When Moses got tired, though, what did they put under him? A rock. We just saw that from water come a rock, and that rock was Jesus. When Moses is tired, what does Moses sit on? A rock. Oh, we can keep going with this. We can, much as you want to do it, we can just keep on going. Joshua's a type of Christ. The rock is a type of Christ. And it said, he outstretched his arms, he lifted his arms. Maybe that means praise, Miss Linda. I think it could. Maybe it means surrenderance to God. I think it could. I think it definitely means some of those things. Praise, prayer. Maybe he's praying with them arms up. Or maybe he's just got outstretched hands with a man to his left and a man to his right. And what does that remind you of? Jesus Christ with his arms stretched up high with a man to his left and a man to his right. And then when I look at the three men on the mountain, Aaron, Moses, and Hur, I see God in that too. I see Jesus in that. So how do you see Jesus in Moses, Hur, and Aaron? Well, Moses is the prophet. Aaron is the priest. And Hur is from Judah, the tribe of kings. I see prophet, priest, and king on the hillside. Joshua, Yeshua's waging the war in the battle. That whole story just screams Jesus. So this is where we stop today. I want to ask you to stand. Miss Courtney, you play a song. You embrace the conviction of the Amalekite in you. Embrace that. You embrace that. Don't turn your heart. Don't harden your heart to it. I know conviction. God, it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. It ain't comfortable. It ain't comfortable. But you know what else ain't comfortable? Fighting that same old enemy all your life. Fighting that same battle, specific battle. Fighting the alcohol all your life. Fighting your selfish bad attitude all your life. Fighting your pride all your life. Fighting your lust all your life. Fighting drugs all your life. Fighting whatever your Amalekite is. That ain't comfortable either. And the last thing you want to do is keep fighting the same enemy and leaving him a little bit of life until he takes what little bit of life you have left. And on the way out the door, watching your sons and daughters deal with the one that just took the rest little bit of your life. And you ain't got to. Jesus is our victory. Now, look, again. Next week, we're going to go deeper into the identity of the Amalekite. There's more. I told you, it's like a movie that as soon as you get where we're going, it takes a hard look. You don't see it coming. I didn't either when I was listening to the Lord. We're going to get deeper into the identity of the Amalekite. Then we're going to study in detail how the Amalekite works in our life. And then we will study in detail the specificities and the details of how we overcome the Amalekite in Christ. How's that sound? Because God sees your battle. He's watched your battle. He's watched your battle. And He wants you to have victory. He wants you to have victory. Willie, He wants you to have victory. And I ain't picking out Willie. I just, Jacob, complete victory. Bruce, complete victory. Miss Linda, complete victory. Sister, complete victory. Miss Judy, complete victory. Lance, complete victory, brother. Complete victory. John, complete victory. That's our Jesus. And if He has to bring an enemy to the surface that is convicting, let Him do it, because He knows how to win. That's all what Jesus knows how to do. Is He don't know how to lose. He don't know how to get defeated. I ain't never been. Let Him do it. Let Him bring forth the victory. And it starts right there by exposing our Amalekite. And then the fresh revelation that I am your victorious warrior, thus saith the Lord your God, and my name is Jesus, the Christos, the Messiah. And so we are in this season. This ain't something you just come get at the end of service real quick. He's walking us through this. He's walking us through this. And there's victory coming. Can I get an amen? Amen. And it's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. 2025, we're tired of that same stinking old familiar face that keeps coming at me and wants to fight that Amalekite. This is the year that we're about to be done with him. Let's bury it.